Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. We'll get to a story there from Acts 17 in just a few minutes. First, I want to remind you of a book I know that many of you have read, Daring Greatly by Brené Brown. If you haven't read her book, you are probably familiar with her work. See her on television being interviewed sometimes. She's done TED Talks. I find more and more people are aware of what she does and are benefiting greatly from all that she's sharing with us from her research. But in her book, Daring Greatly, she describes a fill-in-the-blank exercise she uses in her research on shame and vulnerability. She asks her subjects to describe themselves by filling in the blank between never and enough. Never, blank, enough. She's been doing this for years, and she says almost everyone can instantly fill in the blank. It's not hard. Everyone has a word that goes in there. I'm never blank enough. I'll never be blank enough. Everyone, almost everyone can fill in that blank. My assumption is that most, if not all of you, have already filled in that blank for yourselves this morning. And Brown says in her book, one of the reasons it's so easy for us to fill in the blank, I'm never blank enough, is because we live in a culture of scarcity in which a script is on a continuous loop. We are constantly being reminded that we're not enough. We'll never be enough. We can never do enough. Just think about all the ways the word enough shows up in your everyday conversation with other people or with yourself. You wake up in the morning and the first thing you think to yourself is, I didn't get enough sleep last night. And then you look at the clock and say, I don't have enough time. And then you go to work and there's some thorny problem or issue and everybody's annoyed by it and somebody really needs to do something about it, but you think to yourself, I don't have enough experience or enough expertise, or maybe I just don't have enough energy to mess with that today. I'm not enough for that. You go to the gym and you look at the person working out next to you and you think, okay, I am not young enough. I am not in shape enough. I am not bold enough. I am not crazy enough to wear what they're wearing. I'm not enough. And then at the end of the night, you're ready for bed and you think, I did not give my family enough attention. And you look at your to-do list and think, I did not get enough done. Over and over and over again, reinforcing that message, I'm not enough. And when we're not saying it to ourselves, we're hearing it from other people. A coach says, you're not quick enough, you're not strong enough, you're not tall enough. The height wouldn't always hurt, because you could work at getting stronger and quicker, but unless you have access to a medieval dungeon with a stretching rack, how do you work at getting taller? It's cruel. A parent said, you're not successful enough. You're not achieving enough. A friend said, you're not funny enough. A spouse said, you're not exciting enough. A boss said, you're not skilled enough. An admissions board says, you're not smart enough. A preacher said, you're not righteous enough. You're not good enough. You're not doing enough to please the Lord. And somewhere along the way, all those wounds being told we're not enough, they break open our heart and they become an absolute truth describing who we are. We're not enough. And this sets us out on a quest to somehow prove, no, we are enough. It's a quest for, as one writer calls it, enoughness. And it's this quest for enoughness where we're trying to prove we're enough to somebody, maybe our neighbors, maybe to ourselves, maybe even to God. It's this quest for enoughness that leads to all kinds of self-justifying behavior pursued with religious fervor. All of those words were carefully chosen. Enoughness leads to self-justifying behavior pursued with religious fervor. That's really just a wordy way of saying this. Our quest for enoughness leads to all kinds of idolatry. The human heart, obsessed with enoughness, is indeed an idol factory. Something I've tried to do each week in this series of teachings on idolatry is I've tried every week to provide a different definition of or a different way of understanding idolatry and how it works so that we can see there's more than one way to be an idolater. Yes, idolatry is building and then worshiping a false image of God. And those false images of God can be made of metal. We can build a statue of gold. They can also be mental. And we can have these destructive, toxic, disastrous beliefs about God in our head that are just as false, just as idolatrous as a statue in a temple somewhere. But idolatry is more than that. Idolatry is also worshiping or organizing our lives around some created thing instead of the Creator. Idolatry is taking something good from creation, and there are good things all around us in creation, taking something good from creation and elevating it to the point that we make it into a god. Idolatry is also trying to fill the God-shaped hole in our heart with something other than God, and it never works. It only leaves us dissatisfied. Idolatry is trying to justify our existence, trying to prove our value and worth as human beings by being productive or performing or achieving, and on it goes. And my hope is, as we expand our definition and our understanding of idolatry and how it works, we begin to see that the list of potential idols we can turn to in pursuit of enoughness is virtually endless. We can pursue enoughness by trying to marry the perfect or the right spouse who makes us feel whole. We can pursue enoughness by focusing our energy on raising successful kids. We can pursue our enoughness by making as much money as possible or accumulating as many possessions as possible, or at least just making more money and having better possessions than our neighbors. Either one works fine. We can pursue enoughness by staying busy, working hard so that others value us for our productivity. We can pursue enoughness by posting selfies and witty observations on social media, hoping to get enough likes to go viral and get our 15 minutes of fame. We pursue enoughness by declaring our allegiance to a particular team or political party or candidate, and then working ourselves into a frenzy, cheering them on or campaigning for them so that we can experience the thrill of victory and know that sense of transcendence that comes from being a part of something bigger than we are. We pursue enoughness by eating clean, not during the fall festival, but normally. We pursue enoughness by eating clean and by working out religiously. And again, I choose the word religiously with care, because all of these pursuits are religious in nature, not because they happen in a church building. You don't have to go to church to be religious. In the same way there's more than one way to be an idolater, there's also way more than one way to be religious. And you never have to set foot in a temple or a church building to actually be religious. You're just organizing your life around something that you're hoping will give your life meaning. Lots of ways to bow down before a false god. And these pursuits are religious because ultimately they're idolatrous. They're our attempts to build, to grab, to gain for ourselves, by ourselves, with our own power, what only God can give. In Acts 17, there is this fascinating story where the Apostle Paul goes to Athens and he tours the city. And as he makes his way around the city, he sees all these different idols, literal statues and monuments and altars, idols built to worship and honor all the different kinds of gods the Greeks worship. And as he's touring the city and he sees these idols scattered everywhere, he comes upon an altar dedicated to an unknown god. There's no statue, no image of a god there, no name of a god there. It's an unknown god, but it's here in Athens. Now, why would the Athenians build an altar, a kind of idol, to a god they don't know, whose name they don't know, they don't have an image to represent this god with? They just have this vague idea there may be a god out there that we haven't heard of, whose name we don't know, that we've never seen before, we have no image, so let's build this altar to an unknown god. Why would they do that? Maybe it's because they are anxious about not doing enough to please or appease all their gods. And so they think, what if an unknown god shows up in our city one day and says, hey, where's my idol? Where's my tribute? Where's my monument? Where's my altar? Why have you not honored me? And so they think, let's just put one of these placeholder idols up to an unknown god just to be sure. Let's cover all of our bases. Better safe than sorry. We want to make sure we're doing enough. We want to make sure we're doing everything we can to please whatever god is out there. And Paul, this powerful preacher of Christ, capitalizes on their religious anxiety. He says, you're worried about the God you don't know. Well, let me tell you the God, the true and living God you can know through Jesus Christ. And as he's making his case, as he's telling the story and leading up to telling them about the resurrection of Christ, this is a bit of what he says in chapter 17. Beginning in verse 24, he says, now the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples or houses built by human hands. And then he adds, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. All the temple building in the world, all the idol making in the world, Paul says, all the anxiety-motivated religious activity in the world is not enough to please the God who created all things. Now, that's terrible news if you are trying to prove you're enough with your religious activity, whether it's your religious activity in a church building, in a temple, or every day. That's terrible news. There is nothing you can do to get God on your side. There is nothing you can do, nothing that will persuade God to come over and be your ally, because the God who created all things does not need anything from us. That's bad news. If you think you can do enough, if you're worried you're not doing enough. But then Paul quickly follows up the bad news with the good news. He says, rather, this God who doesn't need anything from us, rather, God himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. The God who does not need anything from us gives us everything we need. And that was good news for Greek idol worshipers in Athens, if they would believe it, if they would accept it. It's also good news for followers of Christ like us, who still believe, no matter what we do, we're not enough. In the Gospels, Jesus' first disciples are usually described as dullards. If they made up all these stories about Jesus and made up all these stories about themselves, it was some conspiracy, they sure chose to make themselves look silly. Because they don't get much of anything right. They do not understand who Jesus really is, and they certainly don't understand what he's up to in his ministry. They lack understanding, they lack insight, they lack faith, they lack confidence to do what Christ calls them to do. Over and over and over again, they show that they believe they are not enough. One example is in Mark chapter 6. Jesus and his disciples are surrounded by a huge crowd. Thousands of people are there to hear Jesus preach and hoping that he would perform some miracle for them. Jesus says to his disciples, "This crowd is hungry, feed them." And his disciples respond by saying, Mark 6 verse 37, "With what? We'd have to work for months to earn enough money to buy food for all these people." Jesus says, "Feed them." They say, "We don't have enough. We don't have enough money. We can't get enough food." Not long after that, in Mark chapter 8, a similar situation. Thousands of people are gathered around Jesus, and Jesus suggests that his disciples, once again, feed the hungry crowd. And this time they respond in Mark 8. They said, "But where in this remote place can anyone get enough bread to feed them?" Jesus says, "I want you to do something," and they say, "We don't have enough. We're not enough. We can't do this." And in each story, Jesus responds to their lack of enoughness by saying, "What do you have? Just bring it to me. Whatever you have, bring it to me." And they bring him, you know the stories, they bring him a little bit of bread and some fish. And this is what Jesus does with what they bring. Back to Mark chapter 6, it says, "Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks, broke the loaves, and then he gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people. They all ate and were satisfied." Everyone got enough, more than enough. And then Mark chapter 8 says, "When he had taken the 7 loaves and given thanks, he broke them, gave them to his disciples to distribute to the people, and they did so, and the people ate and were satisfied." Once again, there was more than enough. In both stories, the disciples end up doing exactly what Jesus asked them, commanded them, called them to do. He gives them the bread and they give it to the people. Christ fed thousands of people through his disciples. It turns out they were enough because Christ was enough. And they were with Christ. We don't have to turn to idols, false gods. We don't have to organize our lives around created things, pursuing enoughness. Because despite what we keep telling ourselves and what others have told us, we are enough. I don't mean that as some shallow, hollow self-help affirmation. I'm not trying to be Stuart Smalley in that old SNL bit, staring into a mirror. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. It's deeper than that. We're enough. Because the one we're with is enough. The one who is working in us and through us is enough. In Christ, we already have everything we need. It's not out there somewhere. It's not missing. We don't have to climb a mountain to find it. We don't have to change the world to achieve it. It's already here within us, we have everything we need in Christ. But because we live in a culture of scarcity and there is that continuous not enough loop playing in our heads, it's so easy to forget. In fact, we need a constant reminder of it. And isn't that one of the reasons we're here this morning? To be reminded? Because in those two stories about Jesus overcoming his disciples' lack of enoughness to feed the crowds, he takes bread, he gives thanks for it, he breaks it, and then he gives it to his disciples. That sounds a bit familiar, doesn't it? It's not the only time he does that. In Mark chapter 14, later on in the story, just before he dies, Jesus is sitting around a table with his disciples eating the Passover meal. And once again, they are about to demonstrate that they don't have enough faith. They don't have enough courage. They don't have enough heart, enough love to keep walking and following Jesus all the way to the cross. And how does Jesus anticipate their lack of enoughness? Mark chapter 14, verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. "Take it. This is my body," he said. He did this knowing they would deny him, they would betray him, they would abandon him. And later on, looking back on the story, when they think about this preemptive act of grace from Christ, they will see what they couldn't see that night. They will see that once again, he's giving them everything they need. He's giving them himself. Just because they don't believe they're enough, they don't act like they're enough, doesn't mean they're not already enough. They just don't have the eyes of faith to see it. And they won't see it until the Holy Spirit opens up their hearts. Every week, table we gather around. Is the table of enough? This table is the place where we bring our fears, our doubts, our weaknesses, our insecurities, our self-justifying behaviors, our coping mechanisms, our sins, our failures, our idols. And this table is the place where Jesus meets us. And he takes the bread, gives thanks for it, and he breaks it, and he gives it to us so that we can be filled with his grace, with his power. Despite all the other voices who might say otherwise, he fills us so that we are enough. Because Christ is enough. You are enough. You're enough to take on that challenge that you're dreading or putting off. You're enough to face whatever diagnosis you're going to receive in the doctor's office. You're enough to persevere through the difficulties in your marriage, the heartbreaks of being a parent. You're enough. You don't have to rely on your own power, your own effort. You don't have to turn to some other created thing to give you comfort or to numb the pain or to add meaning and value to your life. You don't have to build an idol and worship it to prove that you're doing enough. You already have everything you need. you are already enough. Because Christ is enough. And you're with Christ at this table. And more importantly, Christ is with you. So let us receive the bread of enoughness this morning from the table of Christ. May it fill us with His love, His grace, His mercy, His power, His peace. And may we find within our heart the deepest satisfaction that comes from knowing, because Christ is enough, so are we. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for creating everything that is. And we know you did not create this world. You did not create us out of some sense of need. Rather, it was an overflow of your abundant love. And now we ask, as we take this bread, as we receive it from Christ, that it would fill our broken hearts, and that we would know that Christ is more than enough. We thank you so much for His life, for His teachings, for His death, His resurrection, and ascension. We ask that it would fill us with faith, courage, and hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for and receive this cup of salvation. Please pour it into our restless hearts until we rest in you and our cup overflows. In Christ's name.